the Old Testament scripture reading and the sermon text are from the book of Genesis, chapter 4, verses 1 through 15. Please turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 15. And before I read the sermon text, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that we have been given the privilege now of looking into your word together. We thank you for inspiring it and for making it the authoritative rule for our lives. But we know, Lord, that sin sometimes prevents us from understanding your word. And so now we pray that your Holy Spirit would be among us all. We pray that in spite of my sin, you would help me to be a faithful preacher and expositor of your word. And we pray also that you would be with all those who hear. We pray that you would open their minds and their hearts so that they would savingly understand and believe what your word says to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 15. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the first born of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now, you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you will be on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Thus far the reading of God's word. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to our hearts and to our lives this Lord's day. A number of years ago, my family and I took a vacation at Yellowstone Park. And as we were walking about, we saw a young lady that wanted her picture taken in the park. And she wanted her picture taken standing close to a buffalo. So her friends were some distance away, and they were holding the camera, and they were telling this young lady to keep backing up so she would get closer and closer to the buffalo. She was getting close to the buffalo, and the people holding the camera would say, "Just, you know, keep going, keep going. You know, we want a good picture of you standing next to this buffalo." And she got closer and closer to the buffalo, and as she got closer, suddenly the buffalo stood up and started to charge her. And he only took 4 or 5 steps. But I remember thinking to myself, you know, I have never seen something so big move so fast. A lot of people don't appreciate this, but the truth is, buffalo can be fairly dangerous animals if you get too close to them. As long as you maintain a certain distance, everything's going to be fine. But when you get too close to the buffalo can charge you, and it can do some very serious harm to you. And this young lady apparently did not understand that. You know, there's signs all over the park that warn people against that sort of thing. But she wanted a good picture, and so she kept getting closer and closer. And finally, when the buffalo stood up and took a few steps toward her, very fast steps, she started stepping, and she stepped out of the way. And sure enough, everything was fine, and she was safe after that. But that incident reminded me of sin, because sin is a very dangerous thing. It's a very destructive thing, and people tend to underestimate it. People tend to get too close to it, too involved in it, too engaged in it, to really see the danger. And what the Scripture is teaching us in this passage is that we ought not to let that happen to us. We ought to recognize how dangerous and how destructive sin is, how dynamic it really is, so that we take steps away from the danger. I've got several points I'd like to show you from the Scripture passage this evening. First of all, by faith, we must ensure that ourselves and our service are acceptable to God. Let me say that again. By faith, we must ensure that ourselves and our service are acceptable to God. We need God's help. We need God's protection. We need God's salvation. And so we must make sure that ourselves and our service are acceptable to God. You actually see that in verses 3 and 4 of our passage. Let me read those verses to you again. The Scripture says, "And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering." But then notice what it says in verse 5. "But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." Here it seems to me we have the beginning of what some of us like to call the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship sounds like it's very hard to understand, very complicated, but actually it's not. The regulative principle of worship just says that in order for our worship to be pleasing and acceptable to God, our worship must be in agreement with the Word of God. It must be in agreement with what He has commanded in His Word. If we offer worship to God that is not commanded and cannot be shown to be pleasing to God by an examination of His Word, then we are offering to God something that violates the regular principle of worship, and we can't expect our worship to be pleasing to God for that reason. Cain's worship is not acceptable to God. Abel's worship is acceptable to God. And that surprises, I think, some people when they hear it for the first time. You know, some people think, well, you know, any kind of worship we offer to God has got to be pleasing to Him. That's not the case. Cain is offering worship to God, and it's not acceptable to God. And so some worship is not acceptable to God. That's what the Scripture is teaching us here in this passage. Some worship is. That was the case with Abel. But some worship is not. Now, I don't think that we could prove everything that the regulative principle of worship says from this passage. There are other places in Scripture that talk about worship, and those other Scripture passages confirm without a shadow of a doubt that the regulative principle of worship is scriptural. It is according to the Word of God, and that's why we teach it, that's why we believe it, that's why we try to practice it. But when we look at this passage, we need to ask ourselves a question. Why? Why is it that Cain's worship of God is not acceptable, and Abel's worship of God is? And a lot of people have concluded that the real difference here between what Cain is doing and what Abel is doing has to do with the particular material that they are offering to God. Because after all, what's happening here? Well, it says that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. On the other hand, Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat. Now, I think there might be some truth to that. That might really be part of the difference between the two kinds of worship that Cain and Abel are offering to the Lord here. But there's another aspect that I want us to consider. And frankly, I think it's a more important aspect when we try to answer the question of why one man's worship was pleasing to God and another man's worship was not. Because you see from this passage that not only was Cain's offering not respected by God, Cain himself was not respected by God. You also see from this passage that it's not just Abel's offering that was acceptable to God and respected by God. Abel himself was acceptable to God. Abel himself was respected by God. And I think that's the key to really understanding what's going on in this passage. It's not just the offering that is important to God. And by the way, there are passages in the Old Testament where God accepted not just bloody sacrifices, but also what you might call vegetable offerings as well. So that may not be the answer to the question that we're asking here. What's the difference between these two men is that one is acceptable to God, not just his offering, and the other man, not just his offering, is not acceptable to God. And we need to ask ourselves, well, you know, why is that the case? Well, what explains the difference between Cain and Abel? Well, actually, we don't have to look very far because the scripture tells us what the difference is between Cain and Abel. According to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, we read these words. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. So the scripture teaches us that Abel himself was righteous. And why is that? It's because he had faith. You see, the Bible teaches us that every human being is a sinner. That would have included Abel. That would have included you and me as well. But God does make it possible, in spite of the fact that we're sinners, God makes it possible for us to be accepted by God. And what is it that we need in order to be accepted by God? We need faith. We need faith in order to be accepted by God. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus died for our sins on the cross. And on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. Right now, even as I speak these words to you, Jesus is interceding for us at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Someday, the Bible says, Jesus is coming back. He's coming back to judge the world. But he's also coming back to take those of us that belong to him to live with him in perfect bliss and happiness for all eternity. What should our response be to these facts? We must have faith in Christ. We must believe that Christ died for our sins. We must believe that he intercedes for us by faith. We must, by faith, believe that someday he is coming again to take us to that eternal bliss that I spoke of a few minutes ago. By faith, since Jesus died for our sins on the cross, by faith, we receive the righteousness of Christ. It's imputed to us when we put our faith in Jesus. And at the same time, our sin is imputed to Christ. That's why he died on the cross. He died on the cross in order to pay the penalty, in order to take on himself the punishment that our sins deserve and always will, frankly, brothers and sisters, deserve. But when we put our faith in Christ, we receive his righteousness. His righteousness is imputed to us. We are counted as righteous in God's sight, not because of anything we've ever done, not because of anything we ever will do, It can't be earned. It can't be deserved. It's given to us as a gift. But that righteousness of Christ is imputed to us so that when God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. Our own righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We renounce them. We don't believe in ourselves. We don't believe our own righteousness is ever going to be good enough. It's not. But the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us so that God accepts us as righteous for the sake of his son Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. The same thing had to be true of Abel. Maybe Abel didn't know all the details that I'm talking about right now. You know, maybe he didn't know the name of the Redeemer, for example. That's something that's revealed to us in the New Testament. It's not revealed in the Old Testament. But the reason we've seen the Psalms is because the Psalms speak of Jesus. Jesus himself on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24 told us that the Psalms, as well as the Law and the Prophets, are about who? They're about Jesus. The Old Testament is a book about Jesus, just as surely as the New Testament is a book about Jesus and the righteousness that we can have through faith in his name. And so I don't know exactly what Abel knew. I don't know exactly what Abel did not know. But I know that he, by faith, was accepted by God. And I know that that same acceptance is offered to each one of us if only we put our faith in Jesus. And so the regular principle of worship may be here in embryonic form. Not in its full body, but in its embryonic form, we recognize that some worship is pleasing to God and some worship is not pleasing to God. But what really the scripture passage is telling us and reminding us is that whenever we worship God, we must come into God's presence by faith in Christ. You know, sometimes as Reformed Presbyterians, we spend so much time talking about what sort of worship is pleasing to God. What we really should be doing is answering that question too. Don't get me wrong. We should be talking about what sort of worship is pleasing to God, but we should also be talking about what sort of worshiper is pleasing to God and acceptable to God. And the kind of worshiper that is acceptable to God is the kind of worshiper that comes into God's presence to worship him by faith in Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And so sometimes we need to move beyond what it is that we're doing in worship to who we are when we worship. Let us come into God's presence by faith in Christ so that we ourselves, as well as our worship, is acceptable and respected by God. But that brings me to the second point I wanted to show you from the scripture passage this evening, which is that because our sinful nature is both destructive and powerful, we must control it by God's grace. God had a word that he spoke to Cain. But it is a word that applies to each one of us as well. There's a warning here, not just for Cain, but also for us. Notice what it says in verses 6 and 7 of the passage. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." It's very interesting phraseology that the Lord uses at the end of verse 7. Its desire, sin's desire, in other words, is for you. But that word desire, by the way, only shows up three times in the Bible. The original Hebrew word only shows up three times. And once it appears in the Song of Solomon, which is very interesting. So the idea is that sin is a very dynamic thing. It's an animal that's crouching at Cain's door, and it desires to have him, it desires to master him and control him and dominate him and really ruin his life, really destroy his life. You know, we get the wrong idea about sin, I think, sometimes. You know, we think, well, sin is sort of a static thing, and that's just kind of there, and you know, we may choose to walk into it, or we may choose to not walk into it, depending on our mood that day. Sin is not really that dangerous to us. It's not going to do anything until we decide that it should do something. That's not really how sin works. You know, sin always threatens to control us and to dominate us and to master us. You know, Jesus said that anyone who sins is a slave to sin. And I think that idea of being a slave to sin, really characterizes most of the people that we meet. It really characterizes everybody that's not a Christian. They become slaves to sin. You see this in so many ways. You see this, for example, when you think of a certain particular sins that we like to call addictions. As far as I could tell, the Bible never refers to something as an addiction. That's kind of a psychological term that people use. The psychologists started using it, and then pretty soon everybody was calling certain things addictions. But as far as I could tell, an addiction is just something that there's a sin, and it controls your life. It has mastery over you. Think of pornography, for example. You know, some people are addicted to pornography. You know, they think about pornography all the time, and it ruins their life, you know, because that's all they're thinking about. You know, it controls their relationship to God. It controls their relationship to the other people in their lives, especially their spouses, and it destroys them. That's what pornography does. Or take gambling, for example. That's another addiction, supposedly, quote-unquote, that people talk about. I had a job as a security guard in Kentucky, and there was always one man that would miss work on payday, and I was always regretted working with him because I knew that he was not going to relieve me. You know, I was going to have to wait for him to show up so that I could go home and leave my post. But I knew he wasn't going to come on paydays. I knew he wasn't going to be there. And why wasn't he going to be there? Well, because he would take his paycheck on payday and go to the gambling casino, and he would spend it all. And there was no money left for his other expenses. There was nothing left for his wife. There wasn't very much for him to eat. He just had to be a very, you know, he just basically had to beg for money to get by until next paycheck, and then when the next paycheck came, it'd start all over again. Here's somebody that is controlled by the sin of gambling. That's what sin does. I'll give you another example. Pride. Some of us are inclined toward pride. We're very proud of ourselves. We're very proud of what we've accomplished in life. And we know we're not supposed to be like that. We know we're supposed to be humble because, after all, Jesus was humble, and we're supposed to be like Jesus. By God's grace, we are supposed to be becoming more like Jesus day by day. But it's hard to keep that pride down. You know, as soon as we start to make some progress, we think, oh, look, I'm making progress, and then the pride comes back. It's very hard to get rid of that pride. Another example is works. Now, by the way, you know, pride ruins people's lives, you know. It ruins your relationship with God. It ruins your relationship with the people that are around you, the other people that are in your life. Your wife or your husband, your mother or your father, your children, you know, the pride can ruin those relationships. Or take works, for example. You know, it's very hard for people to accept the idea that nothing we do contributes in any way to our salvation. It's very hard for us to humble ourselves to the point where we realize that Jesus did it all and I did nothing. But that works idea, that keeps coming back, you know. It doesn't just stay gone. It's there in our hearts. It's there in our minds. And just when we think we've really put it away because our theology is good enough to know that we should be building it away, it comes back. It comes back. And we find ourselves thinking, you know what? Jesus did most of it. But, you know, there's got to be a little bit that I did too. Cain's problem is anger. It controls him. It's ruined his relationship with God. It's ruined his relationship with his brother Abel, to the point where Cain is angry enough to kill his brother. And to the point where Cain is even going to be sarcastic and lie to God when God speaks to him. And a lot of people are like this. Cain is an example of somebody whose anger is controlling his life. It's controlling everything about him. It's controlling his relationship to God. It's controlling his relationship to other people. And you have met people that are like this. You know, I used to work as a Christian counselor inside a prison. After that, I worked young people, teenage boys, that had gotten into trouble with the law. And we didn't call it a prison where they were incarcerated, but that's basically what it was. You can't call it a prison if it's juveniles. You call it something else. Juvenile hall or, you know, something like that. You know, I worked in a place called the Montgomery City Youth Center. You know, it was a youth center, like a camp or something that they would send these kids to. And why is it that they were there? Well, they were there for all sorts of things, but the number one problem I noticed among them is that they were incredibly angry. That anger was why they were there in that prison or in that juvenile detention facility. They just couldn't control their anger. And because society wouldn't put up with their anger anymore, well, all their hostility and all their violence, society was feeling very unsafe around them. So what does society have to do in such cases? Society puts people away. I mean, you can't blame society for doing that. But what's the problem? Anger, you see. The anger that's in our hearts so much of the time. It destroys us. It destroys our relationships, not only with God, but with the people around us. But then God said something very interesting to Cain. He said, you should rule over it. You have a problem with anger, but you should rule over it. Instead of it mastering you, you should be mastering it. The alternative to being ruled by sin, though, is not good works or greater effort on our part. Galatians chapter 5 tells us that self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit living within us will help us to master our sin. We can't do it on our own. We can't even begin to do it on our own. If we have trouble with anger, we have trouble with works, righteousness, and we have trouble with lust, if we have trouble with pride, the only thing that can really help us is God. God's Holy Spirit working within us, working in our hearts, is what gives us the grace of self-control so that we don't have to be controlled by those things anymore, so that we don't have to be mastered by those things. Cain became so angry that he killed his brother. And you may wonder, you may ask yourself, you know, what did Cain have against his brother? You know, why be so angry with him? Well, you know, why be so angry that you want to murder your brother? You know, why would that be the case? Well, 1 John chapter 3, verse 12 tells us we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, had murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. The scripture teaches us that when somebody loves God, they learn to love God's people. But the opposite of that is also true. If somebody hates God, they also hate God's people. And that was Cain's problem. His brother's actions, his brother's attitude, his brother's example was righteous. He was a man that walked with God by faith. And Cain saw that, and he couldn't stand it. He couldn't stand that he himself was not acceptable to God. even though Abel by faith was. And so Abel had to die. That teaches us something very important about the nature of sin. Sin not only makes us hateful toward God, but also makes us hateful toward God's people as well. The third point I wanted to show you from the scripture passage, though, is that we must listen to the word of God's grace. We must listen to the word of God's grace. I was telling Kendall earlier that I have really changed the way that I think of Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 15, because I have become convinced that Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 15, especially the last 6 or 7 verses, are really not so much about Cain as they are about God. Our attention should be focused on what God is doing in these verses and not just on what Cain is doing. Because you see, example after example of God extending grace to Cain. Yeah, Cain is a sinner. And yes, sin is destroying his life. Sin has ruined his relationship with God and his relationship with his brother. But God continues to extend grace to him, just as he has extended grace to us. And you really see that in the way that God is speaking to Cain in this passage. It's important that we notice exactly what it is that God is saying to Cain in these verses, because these are examples of grace, the grace that he also extends to us. Remember, God doesn't have to speak at all to Cain. Cain has certainly forfeited, at the very beginning of this passage, Cain has forfeited any right to hear anything from God. In fact, we all have forfeited that right. And yet God speaks to us in his word. How gracious is that? How merciful that is. How compassionate it is that God, even after we have forfeited any privileges from him, is willing to speak to us the way that he does. Now, I'm not saying that God speaks to us exactly the way that he spoke to Cain. He doesn't. He speaks to us, those of us that live now in God's redemptive history. At this point, God speaks to us through his word, which is the Holy Scriptures. He speaks to us in the Bible. He speaks to us through the reading and the preaching of his word, especially in our public assemblies together. But nevertheless, there are some analogies here. And it's worthwhile noticing what some of these things are that God says to Cain. First of all, God warns Cain. He says, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. And then God offers to Cain the possibility of being accepted. You know, I think we have to recognize the fact that Cain's a horrible person. You know, he's one of those two or three characters in the Bible that everybody loves to hate. You know, Judas Iscariot is one. You know, Cain's probably number two or number three at the least. You know, what a terrible person he was. And yet, God tells Cain that there is a possibility, there is a way for you to be accepted. Your brother Abel was accepted, but you also can be accepted. Notice what the scripture says. It says in the verse, let me see if I can find the verse. I've lost the verse. Oh, verse 7. Verse 7, God says to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And God is not specific here about what he means when he says, if you do well. But certainly Abel was an example of someone who was doing well. Well enough at least to be accepted. What is it to do well enough to be accepted? Well, as I've already said, we can't be accepted because of anything that we are or anything that we have done, but we can be accepted through faith in Jesus. That possibility is being offered to Cain in this passage. And then the third thing that we see that God says to Cain, I think is very interesting and an example of grace being extended to Cain. God questions Cain. Notice what he says at verse 9 of the passage. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And of course, we know what Cain said next, because he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Now, certainly what Cain said in response to what God said is not very godly. He's lying to God when he says, "I don't know." And he's being sarcastic to God when he says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" But nevertheless, God is reminding Cain of his sin. And that may not sound like a good thing. You know, who wants to be reminded of a sin? But brothers and sisters, it's a good thing for us to be reminded of our sins. Because then, you see, we can come to God for the mercy and for the grace that we need. As long as we neglect the fact or ignore the fact that we're sinners, we don't come to God for grace. We don't come to God for mercy. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13 says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." And then in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, we read, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." When God teaches us our sins, we come to God for the mercy and for the forgiveness that we need. Instead, Cain lies, and he's sarcastic, and he shows in this way that he still hates God in spite of the mercy that's been extended to him. What should Cain have done instead? He should have submitted himself to the will of God. He should have submitted himself to this conviction that was being offered to him in this passage. We see the same thing, by the way, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 11. God came to Adam after Adam ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said to Adam, "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And Adam said, "The woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit, and I did eat." What was God doing? God was giving Adam the opportunity to confess his sins. And in the same way, God is giving Cain the opportunity to confess his sins, but he's not taking advantage of that opportunity. There's a lesson in that for us, brothers and sisters. When we hear the word of God spoken to us, when we read it for ourselves in the Bible, or when we hear it read on Sabbath day mornings or Sabbath day evenings, when we hear it preached to us, we must respond. We must respond in a godly way, with submission and with love. You know, there's a wonderful catechism question and answer in the Westminster Larger Catechism, and I love this, because the question is, what is required of those that hear the word preached? Now, how awesome is that, that we have a catechism that actually teaches us not only the central points of Christian doctrine, but it also even teaches us how we're supposed to hear the word of God when it's preached to us. Here's what it says. "It is required of those that hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Examine what they hear by the scriptures. Receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind. Ask the word of God. Meditate and confer of it. Hide it in their hearts and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives." You know, I've been around a long time as a Christian, especially as a pastor, and one of the things that I've noticed is that after the Word of God is read and preached during the public worship service, people like to talk about the sermon. And sometimes what they say about the sermon is true, and sometimes what they say about the sermon is not true. But they like to talk about the sermon. And by the way, we as pastors actually like that. You know, we want you to talk about the sermon that you just heard. We want you to be fair. We want you to be honest. We don't want you to be malicious in the way that you talk about the sermon. We don't want you to be so concerned about the style of the sermon that you forget to talk about the substance of the sermon. But it's a good idea to talk about the sermon. But here's what I would like you to consider. I would like you to consider not only how the sermon was preached, but how you responded to the sermon. Luke chapter 8, verse 18 says, "Therefore, consider carefully how you listen." Are you responding to the Word of God the way Cain did? The way Adam did? Or are you responding to the Word of God when it's preached to you, when it's read to you, with faith and love and submission and obedience? That will not be an automatic way to respond. You'll have to think about it. And by God's grace, you'll have to make an effort toward that goal. But that's the way we should respond to the Word of God when it is read and preached to us. With faith and submission and with love and with obedience. That's what was missing from Cain in the Garden of Eden. And that's what was missing from Adam in the Garden of Eden and Cain here in Genesis chapter 4. The other way that we see God's grace extended to Cain is through the example of Abel. The scripture teaches us in Hebrews chapter 4, chapter 11, verse 4, I should say, that Abel still speaks. He still speaks to us as a witness of God's grace. But if that's true about us, if Abel even still speaks to us, think about how Abel must have been speaking to Cain. Cain had a beautiful example of God's grace and how to respond to it in his own life, in his own family. He had this example. And you and I, by the way, have also been given examples of how to respond by God's grace to God's word when it's spoken to us. We have our elders, we have our deacons, we have people within our own family that we use as examples of how to respond. And those examples also are God's grace being extended to us, just as they were extended to Adam. And then there's one other thing that God did was so gracious for Cain. Cain is concerned in verse 14. He's concerned about the consequences of his sin. By the way, you can see from verse 14 verse 13 and 14, you can see from verses 13 to 14 that Cain is not concerned about his sin. He's concerned about the consequences to himself of his sin. Those are two different things. You know, sometimes when people realize that they are reaping the consequences of their sin, when they're reaping the penalty, the punishment of their sin, they become very upset, and they're very sorry, and the tears start to flow. But what is it that they're really sorry about? Are they sorry they sinned, or are they sorry for the consequences of their sin? Well, in many cases, they're sorry for the consequences of their sin. Know the difference, brothers and sisters, because you will have the opportunity to counsel yourself or to counsel other people in a very informal way, but to counsel them nevertheless. And you need to know the difference when you see how people are reacting when they suffer the consequences of their sin. Are they sorry for their consequences, or are they sorry for the sin? But nevertheless, God put a mark on Cain, and I don't know exactly what the mark was. But God wants Cain to be saved. And I love that about God. That God extends grace even to people who are unrepentant. Even to people that have hardened their hearts. He is still kind to them. He still extends what we call common grace to such people. Because that's the sort of God he is. God is full of grace and mercy and compassion. But in the end, God cast Cain from his presence. The day of grace, brothers and sisters, is not forever. Eventually, the day of grace gives way to the day of judgment. When sinners are cast out of the presence of Almighty God, what a terrible thing. Don't let it happen to you. Don't be cast out of the presence of God forever. That blissful, happy presence when we are in the presence of our Lord Jesus. What a beautiful thing that is. And what a terrible thing it is to be shut out of that presence. Remember, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. But you, by God's grace, must master it. You will master it. If only you put your faith in the Lord Jesus. If only you ask Him to save you, not only from the guilt, but also from the power of your sins. God's Holy Spirit will indwell within you. You will have self-control. And your relationship with God and your relationship with the people around you will flourish because you have accepted the grace that is offered to you when God speaks to you in His Word. Let's pray together. Lord, that we thank You that we've been given this teaching from Your Word. We pray that You will help us to receive it as we should. Help us to be careful how we hear. Help us to, by faith, overcome our sin. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.